We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. And you've received your copies of our translation for this evening of Psalm 55, verses 20 through 23. I've said this many times in the past to you, but usually on a Lord's Day morning, that when we come together, the concept that is especially on the Lord's Day, when we come together on the Lord's Day, in that we will be receiving the Lord's Supper on that day. And the instruction is to examine ourselves, and often assumption gets in the way of our understanding of what that means. Many times when you attend various assemblies, if that's a week that they are observing the Lord's Supper, you will hear things like, you know, we're going to take a few moments and let you examine yourselves, that you can confess any known sin before you take of the Lord's Supper so that you don't partake in an unworthy manner. And there is this instruction that we examine ourselves as we come to take the Lord's Supper. But it doesn't say what the human mind generally fills in. The human mind, as sinful as it is incorrigible in the flesh, and it is tending toward, once one is saved, sin consciousness. And so when it sees self-examination, it is immediately thinking concerning sin. And the context of the passage really does not bear that out. The context of the passage speaks of our self-examination as not being relative to sin, but maybe a particular sin, the one that is relevant when coming to the Lord's table, and that is, have I been Christ crucified, oriented throughout the week? Last week, presumably, you would have examined yourself about that as you took the Lord's Supper that week. The idea is that a company of people comes together who have been Christ-absorbed, especially in relation to His sacrifice for us all week. And with that like-mindedness, they come together and there is a synergy of sorts as to our spiritual orientation around Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was talking, I look for things to do with my children as they're grown, not that that's difficult at all, but was lifting with Corden in his gym, and he's evidently a physiological anomaly. There is this law of synergism that if I can, and it doesn't work with him for some reason, but if I can curl 50 pounds with one hand, with two, it's not 100. The synergistic principle makes it 110. And so there's something in the working together that you can't just add this person is able to do that much and that person's able to do this much. You put them together, it's not just add what they can do to what they can do. It's going to be more than what either of them can do. That's why 5 will chase 100 and 50 put 10,000 to flight in the Old Testament. It's not like, well, there's this many Israelites, there's that many of them, we're just, you know, it's a one-for-one ratio. It's not a one-to-one ratio. And the higher the number goes, the more synergism engages. And it's really the body of Christ principle. The body of Christ is synergistic. The body of Christ is not a spiritual anomaly, as Gordon is physically to the synergistic principle. All right, and so when we take Christ, especially emphasizing crucified, conscious people, and we bring them together, there is a catalyzing effect to that, and there is the fullness of the Christ when we are gathered together in His body in Ephesians 1:23. And so, what we examine ourselves about is that we are not eating or drinking in an unworthy manner, and that doesn't have anything to do with sin. It has to do with, are we discerning the body of the Christ? And that is one of those issues that I am aware that I understand on a level, and I'm very much aware that there's so much more there that my small explanations of it are not capturing, not just like I can't put into words what I understand. I'm saying I'm aware that there's beyond what I understand in that. That's why we come together, one reason why we come together. What I get alone with the Lord will not be sufficient for me. I need the body's catalytic effect. And thus we have these what we call little artistic flair at the bottom. They always deal with the same thing, right? And so on Wednesday, I ought to be discerning the body of the Christ and relating to Jesus Christ died for me. And I'm doing that tomorrow, and I'm doing that in fellowship with people, other people who are doing that yesterday. And, you know, this is happening all throughout the week. And then when we come together with one mind to remember the wisdom and the power of God, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now think about this a little bit. I mean, just kind of think, let's say conceptually, think about this. God is, if we were to chart God, you can't do that, right? You need a piece of paper that just, we're going to chart God. How great is God? And the top of your paper has to just keep growing so that you can keep doing that. God is infinite. Okay? So, when you sin against an infinite being. So in one sense, your sin is infinite. Isn't that good news? So, that's why, since you're not infinite, if you are to pay for that sin, it means an everlasting payment that you never get done paying in the place that we call hell. I'm not against the doctrine of hell. I believe in it. It's obvious by what I just said. I'm not against it. I recognize that there's a devil, but I don't want to call them hell and the devil anymore. I want to call them the more accurate terms, Hades or Gehenna and the slanderer. All right? But here, well, so listen. So this might be the last time you hear me use the word hell. All right? But this hell is forever because our sin is infinite. And we are finite because we've sinned against an infinite being. Now, if that sin is to be paid for in such a way that it can be expunged, you're going to have, there's only one person that can pay for that sin because no created being is infinite. The infinite will have to pay for that. And that's only God. So as Athanasius used to champion this argument against Arianism all the time, he'd say, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, no one is saved. Because it had to be God who gave His life for us. But in that He did, now is there any sin that is greater than that life that is given? No sin can bar you now from the everlasting life with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, because when are you going to hit the ceiling? When are you going to hit? And there's no more. Because when are you going to sin enough to reach infinity? You've already done that, and infinity paid for your infinite transgression. And so we never forget this. These 3 days, the most monumental, everything-changing 3 days in the history of the world. They're more significant than the 6 days of creation, was the 3 days that made new creation possible. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So I encourage you that take this, think about it, but throughout the week until we come to Sunday, we will take of the Lord's Supper again. Be oriented thus. Be concentrated toward the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that when we say in proclamation and in remembrance of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, everybody is Christ crucified, saturated. Like everyone's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Alright? Now that Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God and is coming back again when He comes back for a substantial sojourn on the earth. The first time, His first coming, He was on the earth before, right? Before His first coming. Simply, but they were like visits. You know, like, they were just like, I'm appearing to Abraham for an hour. As long as it takes him to prepare that kid and make that butter and, you know, have Sarah, as long as it takes her to make this meal and we'll eat it and then tell you that we're going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That's as long as I'm staying. And, you know, appeared to Jacob, said a few sentences and left. I mean, you really can't call that a coming. But when He came for a substantial amount of time, and He stayed for something between 30 and 40 years on the earth, there's coming a time where He comes to this earth and reigns for 1,000 years, and then He doesn't leave us then. We continue living where He is at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, still future. It will be, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Even when there's no earth, we'll still be with the Lord. He'll make a new one. He'll make new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And that's our hope, and that's what we look forward to. And since He's the one that affects it, He is our hope. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. And He is the Word of God. And it was kind of like Jacob. No, don't make this a type, because I'm saying it's not a type. But it is an analogy. Remember, on this past Lord's Day, I was telling you that we are raptured to be His entourage, to be His cadre, to be His cheering section as He returns to this planet. Kind of like the, I'm just comparing it to this. Remember when Jacob was leaving Padan Aram, leaving Syria, he's coming back to what was known as the Promised Land, and he said, I crossed this Jordan with my staff, I just had a rod. I just had a walking stick. And I'm come back, have become two companies. And that place would be called Mahanaim. Two camps. Double camp. And one of two reasons that it was called that was because there he saw angels of God that came and met his family. And so it was, one camp is my family. And then there's the camp of the angels of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it's like a Mahanaim. All of the saved humans and all of the elect angels are with him as he returns. Mahanaim. But there's a oneness to these two. As in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, John bows down to an angel, thinking he's the Lord Jesus Christ. John wasn't an idolater. That tells you something about the glory that this angel had. It was like, I can't, this has to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't. And so the angel says something that doesn't translate very smoothly. See not! Like, look, don't do that! He said, I am of your brothers. I am of your brethren. Keep the testimony of Jesus. And so we await for the glorious appearing. We await for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. Here we have a portion of the Word of God. So we've got a sort of a snapshot of him as he would relate to a betrayed believer. What is the Lord Jesus Christ like in relation to this subject that we might not talk about too often? How is the Lord to me when I am innocent but betrayed? And that's what David is dealing with. Last week, Kevin taught us. And so the week prior to that, we were dealing with the unfolding of his kind of setting this case before us about how he was betrayed and what the one, there is someone that we don't know for sure who it is, but there was one person that in some particular and significant way had betrayed David. And he speaks about him. He continues to speak about him in these, our last four verses of the psalm before us, verse 20. He sent his hand against his own well-being. He profaned his covenant. Now that is, the betrayer sent his hand, that is, he put his strength toward his own well-being, against his own well-being. When you do things like this, when you sin against the body of the Christ, sometimes people do it because they think that it will be better for them in their evil. It's not better for you. And so against his own well-being, and this is chiefly spiritual that we're talking about, he sent out his own hand. He profaned his covenant. That is, he had a covenant with David. You're talking about a human covenant now. Because this man has profaned it. And so he's betrayed the relationship that he and David had had. That is, I think, rather straightforward, that 20th verse. I think you understand that with that little bit of explanation. At verse 21, I think I want to slow down. Not that I'm, you know, speaking a mile a minute here, but I just want to think, I have not written it out, but I just want to think slowly enough that I can articulate this saliently enough so that you can use it for the rest of your lives. It deals with the prudence of dealing with individuals. It deals with a discernment. It deals with a perception. And it says about this one, his mouth was smoother than butter. Butter's pretty smooth, right? I have this thing. Used to be in the Morrow House. They don't even know what I'm going to talk about now. I used to be in the Morrow House when Zach lived there. This large weightlifting contraption, and because of my great mechanical abilities, I couldn't put a whole lot of it together when they had to take it down to move it from the Morrow House, and they donated it to Corridan's gym in his garage. But some of it ended up in my backyard. And glorious summer allows me to actually use that in the backyard. Until this year, I would go out there every day, and weather and birds and leaves and whatever that are coming down would make this thing, this bar that slides up on two other bars, it would jam. And I would go in to the house, and I would get this spray butter that my wife uses. I'd take and I'd just go and spray this, and then it's like, woo, it's just moving. All right, because it's smooth, and it smooths other things as well. I remember one day she bought this butter, and then the next time she went to use it, she said, I got ripped off. There's hardly anything in this can. I said, no, that's not the grocery store's fault. That's me. What are you doing with my butter spray? Butter, if it was on the floor, if we were to have a time here, you drop the butter on, somebody dropped some butter on the floor, didn't clean it up, you're going to come up, it's very smooth. It takes away friction. There's, look at this, smooth, right? Here, not so smooth, this adds friction. This carpet adds friction. The butter is going to help things move fast on this because the friction is taken away. His mouth takes away friction. Let's put it like this. You realize you have a problem with the person because they are everything that David was describing. So, you're going to go and confront this person, maybe. Maybe you're angry. Maybe you're not. Maybe you just want to. You're just saying, there's a snag here. And I just want to talk with you about that. And maybe you're not reacting in the flesh, but you're responding through the Word of God and your new man, your new person. But either way, there is some level of, there's discomfort here, and our relationship has been slowed because of this thing. This person always has an explanation. This person always has some kind of butter-worded communication that tells you that this is really not the way you've understood it. And if you're like me and you want to give the benefit of the doubt to people, man, it just prolongs the doubt. Because you say, I really don't have any real evidence. I really don't have proof. And so I'm going to believe this person. If they're an unsaved person and I don't really have a relationship with them, I don't know why I'm even going to them. I really don't care very much about whatever they say about me. But I'm probably dealing with a believer. And so every time there's a problem, they're going to, by what they say, they're going to explain away your problem. Now this person, I think we ought to be rather slow. Battery. I don't know how you guys hear that. They tell me like right away, and I can never hear it. So I'm going to just keep talking while they get it. This person that we're dealing with here, they're not finding, it's not true what they're saying. Thank you. And I think that we ought to be very ready to believe our brethren. I told you about this situation in the past, maybe just in a very passing way. When I went to Bible college, we had I got a job. I'll give you the truncated version real fast. I got a job, and then our house caught on fire, and so I missed work that day. And then, go in the next day, and then the next day after that, a week later, house catches on fire again, and it burns to the ground, and then I'm having to take off from work to find other housing and make provision for this family, and then the family goes home, and then they come back a little bit later, and Joan and I are looking for a house, and she gets in a car accident, we get in a car accident, and it bends the car around, and they got to rip the doors off and take her out with some kind of device, and I'm having to take off work again, and now, between that time, we drove home and got in this accident on this very high bridge in the snow in the summertime, and Shannon had to go to the hospital for a little bit of time. So I'm taking off all kinds of time from work, and man, do I have excuses. I mean, my house burned down. A week later, my house burned down. Really? Really? Didn't your grandmother die last week? Didn't your house burn down last week? How can your house burn down twice? But it did. Okay? And my boss told me, I would think you're lying if I didn't see you and your family in the newspaper every day. So I want to give people the benefit of the doubt. I really want to say, crazy things at just insane frequency can happen to people. But this person that we're talking about is just smoothing out problems with their words. They're lying half the time. Okay? And while also this idea of smooth, a form of this word will get translated even by me as flattery. The noun form of this word does get translated as flattery. So part of the smooth words are words that you don't have any problem hearing. The movement of what was said, do I receive it? It's just smooth. Because they're not correcting you, they're not accusing you, they're not saying anything bad about you, they're saying just the most wonderful things about you. And what is behind it is this, but his heart is confrontation. This confrontation is sometimes in your conventional translations translated as war or a battle. I translate another word as war and another word still as battle. This is a confrontation like two people confront each other, not in a amicable way. And that is used of armies that do it. So his heart is confrontation. He's fine with confrontation. One reason this guy's fine with confrontation is he's just going to lie to you. And he's going to smooth it over with either flattery or with just lies that give you a twist on it, give you a take on it that is crazy. And his words were more tender than oil, but they are drawn glaives. His words were more tender than oil. That's basically the same idea, right? His mouth was smoother than butter. But they are drawn glaives. There's a word in Hebrew that means sword. It's the common word for sword. It's used scores and scores of times. Then there's this one. A glaive is a sword. But this is only used one time. This particular word. And drawn glaives. It's not just a sword, but it's a sword that has been unsheathed. It's a sword that's been taken out of its vessel. In other words, I'm ready to use this sword now. So a glaive, If you look it up in the American Heritage 5th Edition Dictionary, you're going to see, it's going to give you that little term that they do with so many of my words that I use, archaic. And then there's this word to it. And it defines it as a sword, especially a certain kind of a sword. But that's a glaive. But a drawn glaive. His words, if I'm going to attack you with oil, you're probably not going to hurt me very much. But behind it, what it really is a disguised glaive. And it was drawn. That is, the person was ready to use it. They didn't think, I'm going to use it just right now because you did this or you said this or I've been caught in a lie. It's rather, this has always been drawn, and I'm ready to thrust it into you because my heart is all about confrontation. This individual's heart is not right with the Lord, but this heart is causing confrontation. A. B, this heart is fine with confrontation in the sense of you confronting them because they're going to smooth their way out of it. And three, it promotes confrontation. That is, this person is divisive. This person causes division in what you do with a glaive, what you do with a sword. His words were tender, more tender than oil, but they were drawn glaives. All right. Cast, verse 22, that which is brought upon you onto Yahweh. Stop right there for now. Cast that which is brought upon you. That which is brought upon you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 words is one word in Hebrew. There, let me explain this word to you so that you know what he's talking about. There's a word that to explain this to you, I have a Englishman's Hebrew concordance. What that is it will list, for instance, this word. It will list a word, and then there's every use of that word italicized in a little piece of a sentence so that you know there's that word in all of those contexts there. Every time that Hebrew word is used, it is cited in the verse so that we can see its usage. What I do as I go through the Old Testament translating it is I don't want to have to make a decision on how to translate that word every time that I come to every word. I'd get nowhere. I look at all the uses of that word, and I get an idea as to what that means with the definitions that are given, and then when I say, this English word captures that Hebrew word best, I write it in my concordance so that every time I encounter that word then, and I say, oh, what is this word? And then I go there and, I'm telling myself this is what this word means. On this occasion, I have written in my Hebrew concordance, come, bring, bear, ascribe. And then a note that says something along the lines of, context must decide what this word means. You will not be able to translate this word the same way every time. So that's a little different than my normal mode of operation. Okay, let me tell you some of the places this word is used so that you can see why I render it like this. Here's a verse that Jed likes, all right? The leech has two daughters. And I translate it, bring, bring, or bring it. Like, the leech is always saying, give me more of your blood. All right? When the people building the Tower of Babel say their motive for building this tower, they say, come on, That's this word. It's usually just translated as come in your conventional translations, but nobody really says that, right? You know, so we go down to this, to Victoria's here, this yogurt place. It's just open till 9:30 if you want to, real after church. We just, you don't say, come, let us go to, you say, come on, let's go to, come on is more colloquial here. And so I translate it that way, but they say, come on, let's get bricks and build a tower whose top will be in the heavens. Alright, later on, I tell you God is sarcastic. Later on, there is the revelation of an inter-Trinitarian discussion. Not much of a discussion because they agree on everything and they know what each other's gonna say all the time. So, it was just, come on. Let's go down. You tell me this is not sarcastic. They say, come on. Let's build a tower up. And God says, come on, let's go down and deal with this tower that they're going to make. All right, come on and bring, or the leech, the way it's usually translated, has two daughters, give and give. It got two daughters named, both of them named the same thing, give. This word is making that, this word here is a noun form of that word, and then it is cast that, makes it a noun, which is brought upon, brought, this bring it idea, you is on the end of it, cast the thing that comes upon you, or the thing that is brought to you, onto Yahweh. This is the idea that you really didn't opt for this. You didn't take a vow of poverty. Rather, life impoverished you. You didn't take a vow of silence. Life dealt laryngitis to you. You didn't decide that you would, you know, I want to see what it's like. I want to relate to people who are in jail. So you go to jail, you do something. You know, you just were falsely accused and you became Joseph and somebody threw you in jail. You didn't opt for this. You didn't opt for this yourself. Many times, believers will opt for things themselves. And it never works for what they want, what they're thinking, this will do this for me. It's this idea, alright, that I want to be, you know, so spiritual. I want to be whatever you want to call it. I want to be radical. I want to be pull out all the stops. I want to language I would use. I want to burn the bridges behind me. I want to be full tilt, you know, pedal to the metal kind of full throttle. I want to be 100% for God. I hope you do. I hope you want all of that. If you think with your, shall we call it your religious flesh, as to what that will mean, you will come up with something that is not the will of God, and you'll come up with something like, I don't know what you come up with. You know, actually, I do know some of the things you could come up with, but because some of you have done it, I don't want to say. Well, I'll give you this one as an example. Every year at the School of Tyrannus here, they do this, and it is somewhat religious, even though they don't think about it as religious. They think about it as humanitarian. They think of it as, you know, we're so magnanimous. We care. We love everybody. If they were in the 60s, they'd be painting peace signs on everything and, you know, talking about love. But they're not. So they do it in this more intellectual way. And every year they do this thing where they they put up boxes and they live outside to relate to the homeless. The big thing that is plaguing the homeless is the utter despair of, I don't know how I'll ever get out of this. You sleeping outside in the Oak Grove one day does not let you relate to the despair that I'll never get out of this, because you're going to go back to your dorm tomorrow when the program's done. All right, now what if someone said, you know, I want to do something, you know, the people are persecuted. And they are, and believers are being persecuted terribly, and we ought to obey Hebrews 13 and like we're with them in the body. But people get ideas. Well-meaning, desirous of total commitment believers get ideas like, well, what are my brethren going through? They're getting cut. You know, they're getting tortured somehow. I'll torture myself. To feel what that is like. You know, every day I'll put another gash into my chest or something. Now that one's a rather extreme one. I'm just not being able to think of some, you know, on my feet here. Just think of some of the ways that this happens. But one of two things are going to happen here. A, you've chosen something that people would think of as terrible, but in that you chose it, you know that you can handle that, whatever it is. You know you can handle that because it's of your choosing. It wasn't that which is brought upon you. And therefore, you don't really feel the despair of, this thing was brought upon me and I can't change it. You could stop slashing yourself tomorrow. I'm gonna wear, no matter what I'm wearing, if I'm wearing a suit, if I'm wearing something like this, my clothing is, you know, looking like it is right now, I'm going to wear iron armbands to always make me remember my brothers and sisters who are in chains. Okay. You chose to do that. You put it upon yourself, or I got one. This is a real life example, nobody here. I know of a brother who was married. And then he read 1 Corinthians 7. And so that he could devote himself entirely to God, and that in the celibate life, he divorced his wife and joined a monastery. Now look, from the day that he divorced his wife and joined the monastery, he thinks, total, full out, all, you know, full bore commitment. From the day that he did that, he was outside of the will of God. You understand that? From the day he did that. I guess he didn't read in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul said, in whatever state you find yourself, stay there. If you're married, stay married. Okay, though he was talking this way, but the guy did this, and he has been living now for like about 3 decades, separated from his wife. His wife, he has no contact with his wife, and he lives in a monastery someplace. The other thing that will happen is a big backfire, because you'll take on this project, and you won't be able to deal with it. You won't be able to handle it. And you'll say, this was worse than I ever thought it was. And you'll bail out of that. And then the devil's got fodder to condemn you every day of your life that you're not, you know, living in whatever you humanly contrived and conceived of as absolute commitment. Here's what you do. This is how you do it. You let God decide those things. And, oh, you can respond to the Word of God. That's the thing. That's what I want you to do. As you hear things like this, you take them to heart. You really believe them. You don't see something happen in the Word of God. and try to manufacture that for your life. Rather, you just believe it. You read about I just want to be the greatest servant of God that's ever lived. Okay. So I hope you are. Actually, I hope you're second. I hope I am. But I hope you are. So you look in the Bible and you try to figure out with your religiously converted flesh. It's still your fleshly mind. It's not of the Holy Spirit. But you go in there with your fleshly mind and you say, what's it going to look like for me to be utterly devoted to God? And so you look at maybe you see something like, well, John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey and he lived in the desert. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I tell you that among those born of women there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. Now, let me tell you, what made him the greatest among those born of women other than the speaker wasn't his diet, and it wasn't where he chose to live. That's not the thing that made him the greatest prophet born among women. It was his heart, and it was the degree to which he fully surrendered himself to the will of God for his life. And he could have eaten Twinkies and Ho-Hos. I mean, he could have eaten filet mignon every day. It wasn't the locusts and wild honey. And it wasn't written so that well-meaning but imprudent believers who want to be all out for God would say, that's the pattern, right? That's the way to do it. That's not the way to do it. If you're married, that's really not the way to do it. If you have children, that's totally not the way to do it. If you're not a prophet, that's not the way to do it. And none of us are prophets, and a lot of us are married, and those who are married, most of us have kids. What it means is, I respond to what it actually tells me. I respond to what it says. I relate the Word of God to my life. Self-imposed trials don't work for you to be fully outfitted for the Lord. James tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Not when you decide what they'll be for yourself. When, I love the Word of God. I love this. I love the Word of God and I love my church. And then, wham, something hits you out of the blue. I mean, I don't know what the world means when they say out of the blue, but I mean from God. Out of what blue signifies in the Scripture. Out of the blue. God allows, at least, or orchestrates, in the most, a trial that invades your life and it's brought upon you. When you're in that situation, if it's really a trial, if it's really suffering, it's not going to feel good to you. It's not going to be pleasant. And you are going to be challenged at that point to believe and apply the things that are in the Word of God as relates to your situation, not a humanly contrived, not an individually manufactured, not a square peg in a round hole kind of pseudo-spirituality. It's going to reach into your heart and hurt, maybe. I'm going to say this, maybe my house burning down twice wasn't even designed to do anything for me. Because I was going to work and worked at Appalachian Engineering as an engineer. And if you knew the monkey job I had, like a monkey could do this job, sounds like Appalachian Engineering. Yeah, you train a chimp to do my job. But, you know, I'm going to work every day, and there's a guy, and we end up living with his family and him. And we live with them for 6 months. His brethren. And I'm laughing uncontrollably with him in the lunchroom. And the same guy that said, I would think you were lying to me if I didn't see you in the paper every day, would walk by, and one day he said, excuse me, while we're just, and it was even giddy, it was silly, I don't even think the things were funny now, I mean, what we were laughing at, but God just said, here's indescribable joy for you. And I mean, the kind of laughter, I'm laughing at the job of the kind of laughter, like when you can't breathe anymore and no sounds coming out anymore. It's just like you're thinking, this is so funny. This is the most hilarious thing I've ever thought of, but I'm going to die because I'm going to suffocate. It's the kind of laughter that's like, I've not laughed like that in years. And this guy walked by as the two of us are taking lunch together. And he comes up and says, excuse me. How can you laugh? Like, he's not talking to my friend at all. He looks at me, how are you laughing like this? You know what? I think that may not have even been a trial for me. It might have been for Joan. Because this, I can go through this. My hardest thing, I tell you, the hardest thing for me to do to deal in that situation was to deal with her. Because it was killing her. But if I was single and that happened, funnier still. All right? It did pose difficulties. It did pose, there were problems. There were things I had to deal with. And those were hard things to kind of maneuver through. When trials hit you, you probably aren't laughing, bent over, belly laughing at the lunch table. When trials hit you, it's that which is brought upon you. Like, I did not want this. I did not opt for this. Maybe if I knew about it, maybe if God said, this will really work, love in you. You pray for that, right? So, this will do it. Want to do that? I might say no. I really don't want to do that. It's brought upon you, so it's heavy, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and it's some of the hardness that you endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And what are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to throw it onto Yahweh. You're supposed to say, obviously can't handle this, so why try? It's like, you know, just, it's heavy. So you got to figure out how to throw this onto God, all right? God, can you bend down here? I mean, can you get real low? Thanks, like an inch off the ground. And you throw this onto God and you say, now, Father, please take care of that. And he stands up and ascends like it's nothing. I mean, because it is nothing to him. You cast your, that which is brought upon you onto Yahweh. This sounds very much like 1 Peter 5:7, doesn't it? And I think for good reason. I think Peter is actually thinking about this. Let me tell you why. In the Septuagint, that which is brought upon you is translated with marimna. It means a distracting kind of worry. You know, have you ever had that kind of worry? I have. Have you had that kind of worry where I can't seem to stay focused on the things I have to focus on because this thing is like dominating my mind. All right, that's a marimna. Marimna is the word in Greek that Peter uses when he says, casting all your care upon him, that's just this language, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you, or more literally, it matters to him concerning you. Have you been tempted to believe that it doesn't matter to God what you're going through? The scripture says that it does. It matters to him. It's just that he can't lift it right now, that is from you, because it's not had its perfect work. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that these trials are going to produce patience or endurance, but let patience have its perfect work in you. When you manufacture your own trial, when you put yourself under something that you think is going to make you a great Christian because you're going to suffer, there's no divine motive there. There isn't a divine purpose behind it. You chose it. And so it's not that which is brought upon you, therefore it can't do a perfect work because there's no work to it. It doesn't have a work. It's not been structured, it's not been brought about by God. So you can't get a divine outcome from a human structure. It's that which is brought upon you. It's that those trials that are various, they're variegated, they're very different, they're strange. You could have never imagined this, but it's something that you fell into from my human experience. It was brought upon you. And when you do this cast it upon God thing, look at the promise that follows, and He will sustain you. You may feel incredibly weak. That's when you're the strongest. You may think this is never going to end. It might not, but you don't know that. You may think this is discouraging. I'm despairing over this. God will sustain you. The only thing is, are you positive toward God? Do you have positive volition toward the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, He'll sustain you. I can't take it anymore. That's the opposite of being sustained. You can take it. I know what it feels like. I understand that this thing feels like it's just unbearable. It's not unbearable. Psalm 102 is yours. The inscription says this is a psalm. We haven't gotten to it yet, of course, but this is the psalm that's written for the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and he cries out to God. That's you. Make Psalm 102 your friend. Not everything in it will relate to your particular situation, but many things will. When you feel overwhelmed, like I can't get above this, I can't do this, God will sustain you. Do you believe that God will sustain you? He said, I don't believe God will sustain me. Well, mark yourself down as an unbeliever of His Word here. He will sustain you. You'll be able to go on. You'll be able to continue. You're going to make it. You're going to get through it. With positive volition toward the Word and will of God, He's going to sustain you. He won't give rocking to the righteous everlastingly. That is, He won't... Look at that. Look how stable that is. Okay, that's rocking right there, all right? When you feel like this, like, I have no stability in my life, I'm being rocked by this thing. That which is brought upon me is knocking me off balance. I used to walk so well. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Man, I used to not just even walk well. I used to run well. I used to be, you know, fleet of foot. I used to be totally, I was solid, I was confident. And now I feel like I'm being rocked. And this says that He won't give rocking. If He gave it, that is, if that which is brought upon you wasn't even just allowed, but it was actually initiated by God, He won't allow rocking to the righteous everlastingly. It won't be like, you know what, I'm gonna live like this for the rest of my life, and then I'm gonna die, and this is gonna affect me throughout eternity. I can't ever imagine being out of this. Well, stop thinking that way. He will not just, this is a trial, this is a period of time. Alright, it's a season. Seasons don't last forever. As much as I wish that some of them would. Seasons don't last forever. And you, as He now turns and addresses God, and you, God, will cause them, that's these guys that are doing the smooth as butter thing and heart being confrontation, words tender as oil but drawn glaives, you will cause them to go down to a well, a decomposition pit. In the army, at the time, here, they didn't say, oh, so-and-so's, you know, They got cut down in battle, and we're going to send them back to the country on a plane, send their body back, and then they're going to, you know, shoot 21 guns, and they're going to give you the parents, you know, a flag that's rolled up in a triangle kind of shape, and they're going to have a, you know, they're going to play taps, and it's going to be a wonderful ceremony. It's you died on the battlefield. That's it right now, and they would, the enemy particularly, would throw you into a pit with dead animals and things like this. You would just decompose. Your body would just rot and corrode there. We need to find a place. We're going to bury the dead bodies. We're not going to bury the dead bodies. We're just going to throw them into some kind of pit. All right, well, let's throw them into something. Throw them. There's a well over there. Let's make that well a decomposition pit and throw the body in there. He's really like confident that God's going to thoroughly deal with his enemies here, isn't he? Men of blood and fraud won't split their days. Your conventional translations read, they won't live out half of their days. If you split your days, like what you would live if you didn't live so evilly, if you split it in equal parts, that is halving it, halving, you know, halving, H-A-L-V, that's, they won't half their days. They won't live to this kind of longevity. But I am confident in you. And that is the note that this psalm ends on. After everything you've seen, that's the note of confidence that David ends on. I am confident in you. That is, yeah, all of this madness is going on for the last 23 verses. I'm living through all of this. I've said a lot of great things to you in prayer. God, Father, and, you know, but it's come out of the cauldron. It's come out of the crucible of my pain. I felt the hurt of betrayal, all these things. You take everything that you have to go through, everything that confronts you in life, and say, oh, I don't like that. That's not pleasant. This is a great understatement. It's terrible. I think this is horrific. I feel like I can't bear it. File that in the, but I am confident in you category. Oh, I'm tempted to fear. I'm confident in God. I don't know if I can do this. I know you can't. But God can on your behalf. I am confident in you. And I encourage you toward that kind of faithful, I mean that in the sense of believing, confidence that out of life responds to the Word of God with faith. You can be confident in God and you say, you don't understand my situation. Let me tell you my situation. Before you tell me, I'll tell you when it's over, I'm not going to buckle, I'm not going to say, wow, you're right, you can't trust God. Wow, yeah, God's not going to come through for you. I mean, you're right, you're on your own. And you're okay to be anxious and be worried, it's fine. For you, because I've never heard a case as bad as yours. I'm never going to say that. I don't care what it is, I don't have to hear it. Before you tell me it, I'm not going to hear it. I'm going to say, you can be confident in God. He won't allow the righteous to be rocked everlastingly. Let's connect this end, and we'll end with this, but let's connect this thing that we're just saying. Connect that with back at the beginning. In other words, let's go full circle with what I've taught you today and say, Jesus Christ and Him crucified orientation applied to these things tells me what Romans says, that if He who didn't spare His own Son but gave Him up on behalf of us all is the one that I'm dealing with, won't He with Him give me all good things? The problem is, I don't have the accurate perception to know what good things are a lot of the time. Sometimes that brought upon me is a good thing. But I think it's a terrible thing. I think it's a horrible thing. I think I don't know how anybody could call that a good thing. I'm living like an animal. I'm living like one of my pets that doesn't understand what's good for them and I've got to force it. I'm living like a child that doesn't understand why they can't eat candy all day long. I'm living like somebody like that doesn't have the kind of cognitive abilities that God expects me to have when I read and believe the Word of God. In one sense, let's put it this way, everything that happens to you isn't good in and of itself as to its essence. What happened to David by this person? This person was not doing good. But it's good for David, whether he knows how as he's living through it or not. What the person did isn't good, but it's good for David to experience it and to go through it. I am confident in you. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.